If only we could stop pollution, poverty, disease, eliminate hatred, prejudice, crime, and war. Our sense of longing for these things to disappear must have been heightened for each of us as we saw the horrible massacre that took place this past week, a senseless killing of at least a dozen people by someone who was angry and wicked in what he did, in his motivations and his actions. And yet we don't like to talk about sin in the modern world, even within the evangelical church. This is a passage that probably many churches would like to have their pastor skip over because it makes them uncomfortable. It is hard. It is difficult. It hurts because it goes right to the very soul of who we are apart from Christ. But it also, you see, helps us as those in Christ, encouraging and strengthening us to be faithful to Him in the midst of a very wicked world and in the midst of our own struggles with sin. It's sort of like a doctor knowing that you have a deadly cancer, but because he doesn't want to upset you, doesn't tell you about it. No one would think him to be a good doctor or a compassionate one. And yet in the modern world, and especially the church, we have this horrible problem of wanting to wear smiley faces all the time, never be confronted with anything of great seriousness. And this is not the call of the true church or the true preaching of the word. And in fact, if we understand what the Bible reveals about sin and judgment, we understand that it is part of God's gracious dealing with us to keep us in the way to the very end of life, to keep us believing and following the only one who can cure the root problem of all those other things that I mentioned, which is sin itself. Unless that is dealt with, there is no stopping of pollution, poverty, disease, hatred, prejudice, crime, or war. Those are symptoms of something far deeper in human nature. And the sooner we face the problem, the disease, then the sooner we will be able to know the amazing, the wonderful cure. And you see, what's happening here in this passage is that Pastor John is concerned that there are those heretics, a word, by the way, that we ought to use with great caution, but these were truly heretics that were saying that if you're saved, if you're forgiven, it doesn't matter whether you sin or not. It's classically called antinomianism, against the law. We don't need to be concerned with obedience because we're forgiven. And John is saying, no, you don't understand the nature of redemption. You don't understand what the true gospel is if you can say such a thing and practice such a thing in your life. And so in verse 4, our first point in this passage from 4 to 6 is that sin is your greatest enemy. We should never forget this. We always think that so many other things are our enemies. Poor health, overtaxation, government regulations, whatever else it may be. Northern Pass. These are things that can tempt us to think that these are really our enemies. But no, the greatest enemy is sin. And the devil, of course, as Paul or John will point out to us next week, in the final portion of this passage, 1 through 10, would like us to just think that any other enemy is the real enemy, when in fact it is sin. And everyone is by nature a practicing sinner. We talk about whether or not Christians are practicing or non-practicing nominal Christianity or genuine Christianity, but one thing we know is that everybody is born a practicing sinner, faithful to their natures, which is a sinful nature, born dead in sin. And there are no exceptions to this. Everyone who makes a practice of sin also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And Paul says this in another way in Romans 3. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There are no exceptions. A sin-controlled life is what John has in mind here. And notice the way that the ESV has chosen to translate this verb is highly significant, because what they've done is they've taken one Greek verb with the present tense and shown its meaning by adding a few more words. And I like the way they put this. Practices lawlessness, or a practice of sinning. Those who make a practice of sinning. In other words, sinning is a continual reality. And this is the way we are born. Sin rules. Sin is the only thing that sinners know. Now, we know that the Lord ameliorates the practice of sinning in this world through his, what we call, common grace. And we are thankful for that. In other words, that while the whole of human nature is polluted and corrupted by sin, we are not, thank God, as sinners, as sinful as we could be. And we see some of the horrors of history, and we see sin almost as sinful as a person could be breaking out in these senseless mass killings. Worse than that, in something like the Third Reich, we see sin pushing its way into human history to show us that it's almost as sinful, someone like Adolf Hitler, almost as sinful as one could possibly imagine. But we have that potential in each one of us by nature, in the first Adam, the sin-controlled life in which sin rules. And that's why Paul in Romans 6 says, "Let not sin therefore reign or rule in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions." There he's saying, now, as believers, we have new hearts. We're new creatures. And so we no longer are just sinners. We are sinners saved by grace, indwelt by the Spirit of God, and propelled in an entirely different direction in our lives. Now, when we look at the two words that are used in this passage, we see this in terms of defining what sin is. It is essentially lawlessness. And remember, one of the tendencies in modern culture is to blame it on whatever, the brain, as one Reformed Christian counselor puts it, or on genetics. More and more bad moral behavior, sinful moral behavior is being pinned on genetics, whether it's homosexuality or whether it's kleptomania or whatever it may be. It's being pinned on genetic tendencies or genetic realities, all of these tendencies. And so what it does, it lets us off the hook. Well, if I'm born genetically predisposed to this or that sinful behavior, then it's not sinful. And you Christians, you really are mean to use such words. We are easily intimidated by such things. And science has taught us, if you actually look behind it, and I was reading just this week an article about one particular bad behavior that was being pinned on genetics, but what was clear that at the end of the article is that scientists believe that this may be the case, but there's absolutely no hard evidence that it is the case. And that is true when it comes to sin. And so it is not just genetics, or it's not some personality disorder. And I do believe that we are disordered as sinners, that we have mental problems because we are sinners. But the fact is that that doesn't let us off the hook from moral responsibility, that we are still sinners. This is what the Bible teaches from beginning to end. And again, we are not doing anyone any favors by teaching them that they have, that there's no responsibility at all. Because as surely as we come to understand the depth of the disease, the seriousness of the disease, the deadliness of the disease, so surely will we come to appreciate the amazing cure that is ours in the Lord Jesus. And so we look at these two definitions then, and one is the word that is used here, I think, 7 out of 9 times, something like that. By the way, the word sin is really packed into these 3 verses. But here is harmatia, which is a moral failure, like going astray, departing from the right way. And so one of the things that the Good Shepherd does is he leads us in paths of righteousness. Why? Because by nature, we are going off the rails. We go off the pathway. We stumble into darkness and sin. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And then we see this word that's used there only in verse 4, twice, the verb and the noun for lawlessness, anomia. And antinomianism sounds very much like that. It's almost a transliteration into the English. And anomia appears 220 plus times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which most of those in Paul's day and John's day would have known their Old Testament through. And so it is extensively used in the Old Testament, not new to a Jewish audience, but new, of course, to believers, which Paul, or to Gentile believers, which Paul is seeking to get to understand the importance of turning from sin. And so he describes it as lawlessness. That is to say that sin is that which fundamentally contradicts the nature of who God is, and therefore the nature of what he's called us to be and made us to be as his image bearers. There are moral absolutes. Again, another problem in our culture is that we want everything to be relative. And I talk to people fairly regularly, even in my own family, about the fact of moral relativism, that it doesn't make sense, even on a very practical human relational level. Oh, you believe that it's only what's true for me. Well, what if I just slapped you across the face for no reason? Would you say that that was wrong? Or if I lied to you about something and told you something that was untrue, that actually affected and hurt you, would you say that was wrong? Or if someone sexually abuses children, would you say that that is wrong? It's interesting that in that one area, the sexual abuse of young people, that's one area in which almost every single person in the culture, liberal, conservative, Christian, Buddhist, whatever, believes is wrong. And it's because there are moral absolutes. And we must never let people tell us that there aren't. We must gently and sometimes rather sharply show them that if we slap them across the face arbitrarily, that this is sin. It's a moral absolute that it's wrong to do violence to another human being. And so it is that John is locating the nature of sin in the denial of God's nature, in turning away from his loving and holy ways. And these absolutes are being, of course, contradicted and also being denied. This should not surprise us, because this high act of rebellion, as the Puritan John Cotton refers to sin or anomia, this high act of rebellion, Paul says, we are seeking as sinners to suppress. Of course we find excuses. This is the nature of sinfulness, that we don't want to admit that we are morally accountable before a holy God. And so, as lawbreakers, what John is saying now is that the very nature of sin tells us that the heretics who are saying you can be saved by God's grace and live as you jolly well please are dangerously misguided. Dangerously misguided. And so this is his answer to those heretics. These are those who went out from us because they were not of us. Remember, we're not just talking about people that may have a problem in a church or for whatever reason, Christians who may leave the church. But what John is talking about is those who leave the church because they had a fundamental heresy of antinomianism. And so he's warning the Christians that sin is deadly, that sin kills, that sin puts people into the darkness of eternity. It's the most serious thing that believers can deal with, or that any human being can deal with. But here in verse 5, he reminds us now that Christ came to conquer our enemy. And notice the movement in this passage that in 1 through 3, we've seen that he is calling us to obedience based on the future. What will be? This hope will purify you if you look forward to the coming of this holy Savior. And then in this section now, and this is why I broke it up. Some preachers might go all the way through verse 10, but I chose to break it up because there is now this second motive, looking backwards to the nature of Christ's atoning work, that he came to conquer sin. And then next week, Lord willing, we will look at the fact of the devil, that he came then looking backwards again to conquer the devil. And so we have those three things, looking forward to the glory of the purity that is yet to come in Christ in the second coming. And then twice we look back at his conquest of sin and of Satan. Absolutely essential to turn us from sin. And so he looks back then to the purpose in verse 5 of Christ's work. And the purpose of his work is very simply and profoundly put. He appeared to take away sin. And this word is a very strong word. It's to sweep it away, to leave no doubt that it has been entirely dealt with. It's not a weak word. It's a word that shows us that the atoning work of Jesus, that the virtue of his sacrificial death has completely removed our sins. John the Baptist said this so beautifully when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He could have said, "Who sweeps away the sins of the world." They're gone forever. Those who believe on the Lord Jesus, those elect from before the foundation of the earth, have their sins completely dealt with. And you can see then how if we once estimate sin in terms of its true seriousness, its true sinfulness, then it shines more glory on the cure. How horrible it is that we should be sinners. So how amazing that God should cure sin, sweeping it away, never to need to be dealt with ever again in our lives. Now, we do have to deal with it in terms of sanctification, but he's promised us that the victory over sin is ours in Christ, and it is a complete victory. He's removed its guilt, its penalty, and its power. We often forget the last part. The guilt and the penalty, those two things, have been removed. Those are objectively ours through justification by faith in the righteousness of Christ alone, that righteousness being imputed to or accredited to our accounts. But also the power. And this is, John comes at it in a different way than Paul in Romans, but Paul tells us that, you know, you, by habit, you continue to give in to the power of sin, but know that that is no longer necessary because now you have the power of the Spirit of Jesus. You have that power. It's in your possession. And while we will never obey perfectly, this changes the entire bent, the entire direction of our lives. He appeared to take away sins. Listen to what Hebrews says, Hebrews 9. "As it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." It couldn't be more succinctly or more beautifully put than that. Once for all, it's accomplished. He's conquered sin. And if we don't understand or reckon with the seriousness of sin, we can never really have the beginnings of understanding of the glory of grace, of what he's called us to enjoy and to be empowered by. We talk about being empowered by so many things today. Much of it is just talk. And here is not talk, but reality, that we are empowered by the grace of God, by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, by the guidance of his word, to turn from sin. Hymn number 257, which we unfortunately didn't have enough hymns to include this one. But listen, remember what this wonderful hymn says. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted, ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. It was written quite a while ago. So you see, denying sin, thinking of sin lightly, is not a new problem. It's just that we have all the more, let's say, tools in the modern world to make us think of sin lightly, as if it's not really that big a deal. And John and the hymn writer and Paul and all the writers of the Bible are saying it's a huge deal. And if you want to really understand how serious it is, look at the one who was stricken, smitten, and afflicted for you, for me. This is where sin is properly estimated. And this is where the cure can be truly known. And notice that what he then says in verse 5 has to do with the purity of his person. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. This is another way of saying to the heretics, how can you possibly believe that it's okay to be unconcerned about sin when his very nature is that he is sinless? And he's called you to be, as we read in Hebrews, a brother and a sister. That is to say, like him. And that means not sinful. And this, again, is to be the whole bent of our lives. In him there is no sin. Hebrews 1:3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And then in Luke, we read that the Holy Spirit will come upon you, speaking to Mary about the incarnation, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. So often the word holy has had a meaning distorted for us. We hear the word holy, similar to sin, which sounds mean-spirited and judgmental. Holy sounds like a bunch of legalistic rules that we are to follow, or at least something that would lead us, if we believe holiness is a good thing, to be self-righteous. And that's the way the word sounds in the modern ear. But what a beautiful word it is. It originally actually means simply set apart or distinct. And that is the whole of the nature of God, all of his attributes, which are summed up in holiness, his love, his justice, his goodness, his truth, his wisdom. All of these things are summed up in this distinctness of who he is, of his being as God. Again, a study of the attributes of God will quickly disabuse us of some of these modern distortions of the word holy, but we need to also explain these to people, to tell them that we're talking about a God who is supremely wonderful and who is, in fact, our Creator and who has come in the person of his Son to redeem us so that we might live the wonderful lives reflecting God's glory that we were meant to and now are called in Christ to live. And so it is that this high priest is indeed an utterly suitable one. It was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. As Peter says, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. This is the person who has called us. And so how can we possibly think that we can abide in sin, that we can continue sinning or abide in unrighteousness and claim him to be our Savior? Saints do not practice sin. It is contrary to Christ. Now, of course, the hitch here comes for us in that we know, each of us knows, that we struggle with sin and selfishness. And so a temptation at this point would be to say, because I struggle with selfishness, I must not be a Christian. I must be in this awful place of condemnation, of antinomianism, of which John is speaking. And we want to say, no, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that the whole bent of our lives now has changed in repentance from one point to a 180-degree turn. We have become followers of Jesus, and however often we fall, we are not happy with that. We repent of it. We turn. We receive forgiveness. We confess our sins publicly and privately and receive assurance of pardon because we acknowledge continually that sin, however it manifests itself in our lives, is displeasing to God. We know that. We acknowledge it. The antinomian is saying, don't worry about it. And we are saying, yes, because we are unhappy, deeply unhappy with our own sin. That is a sign that we are truly seeking to abide in Christ. And this is what John wants to encourage us in. He's not talking about a kind of perfectionism, but he's talking about being led by the shepherd of the sheep in paths of righteousness. This is what he is speaking of in this section. And that he is one who is saying that those who have no interest in holiness, who keep on sinning, they cannot know him. Why? They haven't seen or known him. It's very important to see what John is saying here now. When we talk about fellowship, we're talking about enjoying an intimate relationship with another being or beings. You think about a good marriage is that one in which we have similar commitments on the most fundamental things and all kinds of other things, that we have fellowship one with another because we enjoy that community of belief and practice. And that's true in marriage. And it's profoundly true in our relationship with the Lord. Anyone who doesn't have any interest in his ways can't possibly have fellowship with him because he is who he is. He's holy and his ways are holy. And he invites us to join him in that wonderful fellowship. Remember, that's how John starts his letter. He says that basically he wants us to enjoy fellowship with the apostles, even as they enjoy fellowship with Father and Son. The whole point of his letter is that we should enjoy true fellowship, that delightful interrelationship with God himself, communion with God, as the Puritans like to say. And if we are not interested in turning from sin and in holiness, then we cannot possibly claim to have fellowship with him, whatever we might imagine. And so holiness then is the indelible mark of true fellowship with God and with one another. And we know that sin, of course, continues to affect that fellowship. It can distort it and sometimes can work deep harm in that fellowship. But the Lord teaches us that as we repent of our own sinful tendencies, and as we work with one another, forgiving one another, even as Christ forgave us, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, then we abide in him and we learn his loving and holy ways. We grow in humility, in bowing before him and before one another, admitting our imperfections and our willingness to walk in paths of righteousness with our Savior. And so three things, brothers and sisters, that we should take away from this passage. And the first is, practice what you know. Notice he begins in verse 5 to say, you know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. It's a fundamental confession that he is sinless, and he came to take away sin. It's a most fundamental article of orthodoxy, if you will, that this is who he is and what he has come to do. And we need to simply base our practice on what we know. Because he is holy, we should, through repentance and faith and trust in his forgiveness, walk in those same ways. And remember as well, though this is not something that John says here, he says it elsewhere many times, we are a new creation. We are, in John's terms, born again. This is a reality. And so we need to practice what we already know to be true about Christ and about ourselves in him. But notice, and be careful here, that even while we are to heed the imperatives of the new creation, that is to say, we need to obey the commandments that we see peppered throughout the new covenant, especially in the epistles, in the letters of Paul and in the and of John and Peter and the writer of Hebrews and others, and the book of Revelation, it's loaded with commandments, and in the Gospels and Acts as well, all in a sense bringing flower to the reality of the Old Testament law and blossoming in the beauty of what holiness is in practice. We must be careful to remember that the opposite of antinomianism is not the cure, and that is legalism. And we see this in our day. We see what I call legalisms. There are lots of little things that are added to the law of God, and of course those who add them would say, oh no, this is the law of God. That every woman needs to wear a hat according to 1 Corinthians 11 in submission and humility. This is the law of God, and if you disobey that, you're sinful. Or that every person must be a homeschooler. That's the only way to educate your children, because if you don't, you're sinning. And if you're connected with the public school, you are a sinner. And that birth control is absolutely sinful. It means that you're not letting God take control of your family building. These, brothers and sisters, are legalisms. And there are hundreds more. I know at least 25 that you can list rather quickly. They are things that are being added to the Word of God. And what they do, if you notice, is that they make us self-righteous. We believe then that, well, yes, we have obeyed these 25 things, then I am righteous. Then I am holy. And those around me who are less holy really need to step up to the plate with me. And this is the way that legalism works. It's as bad, brothers and sisters, as antinomianism. Being concerned with sin means that we obey the law of God. And if you want a wonderful exposition in great detail of the law of God, go to the larger catechism and read through all of the Ten Commandments, which of course make a wonderful summary of the law of God, rooted in the Old Covenant and the Mosaic Covenant, but now transferred into the New Covenant, as you see from when we read the Ten Commandments in our confession of faith, probably three or four times, or once every 3 or 4 weeks. It's rooted in the New Testament. Or the New Testament law is rooted in the Ten Commandments. And they're all there in greater detail, in greater depth in the New Covenant. The second thing is to look to Jesus for motivation and strength. See, this is what John is doing throughout here. He's saying, look at his coming in glory. Look at his sacrifice for sin. Look at his conquest of the devil. Look at Jesus. Because whatever else we may do, if we don't look at Jesus, we will not be living the Christian life. We will not be living out the life of Christ himself. There's no higher motivation to holiness. We all, says Paul, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. C.H. Spurgeon, just in this morning's morning devotion, goes over this, and he basically says, this is the ultimate motivation, looking at the suffering of Jesus, even as we sang our hymn as a conclusion to our assurance of pardon, but also really a segue into the sermon. we see that over and over again, it is His suffering for us. It is His willingness to die in our place. It is His beautiful holiness and the glory that He has achieved for us in His sacrifice that is the ultimate motivation to turn from sin. As we behold His face, the glory of the Lord. And so while we do not see Him face to face in the way that we will at the end of history, we know Him through His word. We behold the glory of what He has done and of who He is. And so the writer of Hebrews says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. There's no greater place to go for holiness and motivating us to its practice than looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. And then, really, another way of putting this is our third conclusion or application, to take the side of your conqueror. In other words, don't take sin lightly. Recognize that all sin is contrary to His beautiful and holy nature, contrary to His loving and self-denying ways. And so we should look at sin that way and not try to escape from it or make it, you know, there's a whole theology within the Christian church, and especially it was accented in something of the late Victorian age in the UK and in America, which basically believed that a second blessing would make you sinlessly perfect. And one C.A. Spurgeon, one of those who believed in the second blessing and believed they were sinlessly perfect, as they were leaving, mentioned this to C.H. Spurgeon in the narthex, and he said, "And I'll bet you're proud of it too, right?" So that would be one of the seven deadliest sins, pride. And so this is a problem if we think that somehow some second blessing, some special experience that we've had will relieve us of the great battle with sin that we are called to engage in Christ. The battle is never complete until we breathe our last. And so don't try to escape it, but deal with it through regular repentance and faith, knowing the law of God as we go to that law and as we think of it in terms of the character of Christ. It really helps to encourage us to turn from sin and trust our Savior. And then identify aspects. This is part of taking our side with our conqueror. Aspects of modern culture that tend to undo us, or tend to unsuit us to the kind of lives that we're supposed to be living. One of them would be the concept of absolute freedom. It's everywhere in our lives. If you can have 500 choices of things to watch on satellite TV, we will give you 1,000 choices. So we're empowered, we think, by this multitude of choices, this concept of absolute freedom, that we can do whatever we jolly well please as long as we can get away with it in some way. And this is so contrary to the freedom of the Bible. The freedom of Scripture is the freedom to become what God has redeemed us to be in Christ. It is the freedom to become Christ-like. And so this absolute freedom will lead us astray, but biblical freedom will make us like Christ. Another thing would be, think about our face-to-face relationships. How good are they? You know, ever since the automobile, and then if you add to that the telephone and the internet and all of these other ways of so-called communicating, some of which are wonderful. I am so thrilled that my mom can email me 2 or 3 times a week. And she's blind and struggles to do that, but it's a wonderful way of communicating with a number of people in her life. That's a wonderful thing. But at the same time, we should never underestimate how much the modern conveniences and inventions that we have created can also undermine the most important face-to-face relationships that we have. That's why any thoughts of mediating what we're doing here this morning with any kind of a screen or electronic device is folly. Sure, it's less convenient to come here. And I would say, let's celebrate some inconvenience in our lives because this is what we are called to do, to foster face-to-face relationships. John, in another place, even says that though I'm writing to you with pen and ink, I would rather be with you face-to-face. So that very primitive technology of pen and ink and of writing was not any replacement for face-to-face realities. To me, it's one of the supreme ironies that there's such a thing called Facebook. Because it's not face-to-face. Again, I'm not against it or for it. I'm simply saying, how much does it suit and promote your life in Christ and your fellowship in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? I've often joked, you know, with people that so, and men tend to get really, we love our gadgets probably more than women in some ways. And so we can get so absorbed in stuff, whether it's some kind of video game or even doing your work or checking out the latest baseball score. Turn it off and kiss your wife. This is a basic assumption that we ought to have, that we're often eating up time with things that are not in themselves sinful. But the fact that we're not putting time into that face-to-face relationship that we ought to be cultivating in our lives is a problem, brothers and sisters. It's a huge problem. Someone named Sherry Turkle that I mentioned in Sunday school a number of months ago has come out with three books in her life based on extensive sociological research in terms of the relationship between computers and people. First book, it's wonderful. It's going to enhance our relationships. Second book, a decade later in 1995, I'm not so sure about this. There are some disturbing things I'm finding out about people and their relationships or lack thereof. And the most recent book, Alone Together, is a turnaround where she's saying we are in deep, deep trouble and we need to pay attention to these things. And so, brothers and sisters, deal with sin by continual repentance and faith. Hear these words in conclusion. If you love me, says Jesus, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love.